family. You may be seated. Thank you, team.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 18. Job chapter number 18 tonight. And looking forward to preaching the longest message of this series. And I mean that by the amount of chapters. We're not going to be here a long time. But we're going to go through four chapters tonight and just kind of rapid fire and pull out some things about Job's story. Have you ever watched maybe a basketball game would probably be the best way to describe this analogy. But are you familiar with the term when I say lead changes? Do you know what that means? Lead changes when you're playing a basketball game and it's kind of a back and forth thing. It's a really close game. You don't really know who's going to win because it's so closely contested. Back earlier this year in the spring, the Atlanta Hawks played the Boston Celtics, and they set an NBA record with 41 lead changes in the game, and the last shot was taken with 0.01 seconds left on the clock, and the Hawks won by 1 point. So it was the game-winning shot, and 41 different lead changes, and when it was all said and done, one by 1 point. And when we get to Job's life in chapter number 18, they have seen, up to this point, nine different back-and-forth battles. And it's kind of hard to see because each one of the conversations between Job starting out in Job chapter number 3 and back and forth with all the friends, we see points in each one of their conversations where we would say, you got a point. You know, that makes sense. How you would come to that conclusion, it makes sense to us. But when we get there, in total, there are 17 back-and-forth conversations between Job and his three friends. And he's already encountered nine of them. We'll see four of them tonight, so we'll be over halfway when we're done. But they were still hung up on Job's decision and his defense of all of his actions, not admitting guilt in himself of anything to warrant what he had been through. But each one of his friends, and as we see tonight, each one of his friends grows more annoyed at his refusal to accept that what they were saying is fact. And it's just surprising to us that the longer someone speaks and we don't accept their opinion, the more annoyed they get, or the more emotional the conversation becomes, because there's something that rises up within us of just accept it and move on. Just admit it and move forward. But Job is trying to plead his case, trying to show that I truly have done nothing wrong. And the question for tonight in the course of the message of these four chapters is, how do you keep yourself in check when your emotions get in the way? How do you keep yourself personally in check when your emotions get in the way? Write this down. Number one, we see that Bildad responds. Bildad responds. In chapter number 18, this is Bildad, the second friend of the three. This is his second time speaking, and he's going to start, ask a question that we've heard him say before, and we see that his perspective, the proper perspective, is missing in this aspect. When he's speaking, he's telling Job, Job, you've got your perspective all wrong. Your proper perspective is missing. Look at verse number one. It says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. How long are you going to keep this up? Job, how long? Go ahead and let's just mark it down right now. How long it's going to be before you shut up? How long are you going to keep this up? How long are you going to keep talking? Tell us when you're going to be done, and then we'll respond. You ever felt like that in a conversation? Of, man, will you just stop so I can actually say what I need? Or man, maybe it's on Sunday when the pastor's preaching. Just get done. Just get to the point. Wrap this thing up. You know, land the plane. But how long? And this is not the first time that Bildad has asked this question. In chapter number 8 and verse number 2, when he spoke the very first time, he asked the very same question. It says, how long wilt thou speak these things? How long are you going to talk? How long are you going to keep this up? How long are you going to keep going and not accept responsibility for what you are saying? And all they're doing is going round and round. Going around in circles, back and forth, that lead change, you know, back and forth, that battle, the lead changes back and forth, and just going in circles. This is one of the reasons that I don't personally like NASCAR, because when I drive 500 miles, I want to get out 500 miles away from where I started and not get out the same place where I got in the car. Anybody identify? I got you. But he's choosing to confront the wrong way. And Bildad's response is saying, your perspective's all wrong, but he's going about it the wrong way. So when we are chosen or when we are confronted with the opportunity or the responsibility to confront somebody else in their actions, did you know that there's a right and a wrong way to do it? Let me give you five things really quickly. The right way to respond to confrontation or to confront someone. Number one, make sure that it matters first. Make sure that it matters first. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23 says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Don't get caught up in the weeds. Don't go down the road where you, man, this is not worth it, but I want to prove a point. Don't even start. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Louis L'Amour said this, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Sometimes the best thing that you and I can say is nothing. Sometimes the best thing that we can do is keep silent and let the Lord do his work and let the Lord speak instead of us. So make sure it matters first. When we're confronting, make sure before we even talk to the person, is this conversation really necessary? Do I really need to have this conversation? Number two, pray before you confront. I know this is rocket science, but pray before you confront. Have you prayed about it? Ask yourself, you know, when I'm going in this meeting or I'm going to talk to this brother or sister in Christ or I'm going to talk to this family member, have you prayed about it? Because it stands to reason if that we're going to speak the truth in love, you can't speak the truth in love if you haven't prayed that love will be what guides you as you speak the truth. You can't speak the truth in love if you haven't prayed that love will be what guides you as you attempt to speak the truth. We need to pray. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Think about praying before you confront. Number three, follow the Matthew 18 model. Follow the Matthew 18 model. You always, always start one-on-one when you start confrontation. When you're dealing with confrontation, when you're having to talk to somebody, maybe settle a disagreement or an argument that's arisen, or maybe you've heard of something that someone said about you and you've got to confront that person, you always one-on-one, one-on-one. Matthew chapter 18 tells us very specifically those three steps. You start with one-on-one. If that doesn't work, you get one or two Christian friends who will be mediators in the conversation and just try to be a voice of truth and a voice of reason in the conversation. And if that doesn't work, you would ask a church leader to get involved and say, hey, will you help us? Will you give some truth here? Will you speak into this and try and help this get resolved? I've tried step number one and step number two. I've found in my ministry that people want me to get involved or a church leader to get involved as step one. You know, Pastor, will you come and will you sit in this conversation and mediate for us? I haven't prayed about this and I haven't talked to them already. I just want you to be there to witness what's getting ready to happen. No. I don't want to be there to get ready to witness what's going to happen. Follow the biblical model. Follow the Matthew 18 model first. And if I need to get involved, call me at step three. That's where we are. Try and handle it biblically. I want to help. But I also want to observe the biblical process and let the Lord break through. And there are times when you try all three points and people still don't listen. People still don't want to make things right. And when that happens, you step back from the relationship and say, God, I need you to break through. I've taken you at your word. I've followed the biblical model. And Lord, now you need to do a work that only you can do. So follow the Matthew 18 model. Number four, be patient and gentle. Be patient and gentle. Think about your own spirit when you confront. You know, they used to tell us when we were taking soul winning training, practice in the mirror, and it felt so dumb and so awkward. But as you're looking at yourself, presenting to yourself, making fun of yourself, you know, all these different things, you realize that, man, when I say certain things, my face really doesn't look good. It doesn't look like I'm trying to settle and resolve this situation. It looks like I'm picking a fight. But make sure you're patient and gentle. If your spirit is not in a good place, it's not the right time for the conversation. Make sure that your spirit, when I was working a secular job at a bank, they used to tell us in training and all new employees, when someone comes in front of your window and they're upset and they yell at you or they fuss at you, remember, you don't know where they just came from. You don't know if they were just at the hospital with a loved one. You don't know if they just signed over their house because it was foreclosed. You don't know if they just came from an attorney's office with a divorce. You don't know. And it's the same thing with us. If our spirit's not right, it's not the right time to confront. If our spirit is not right, it's not the right time to resolve that situation. We need to be patient and gentle. And then number five, forgive easily. Forgive easily. We know the biblical model is how Jesus forgives us. And Jesus does not hold grudges. Jesus forgives easily. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forbearing is coming alongside and carrying a burden together. It's hard to do that when you're fighting with somebody. Go over there and pick up this couch. After we're done, we're going to duke it out. You know, no. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Even as Christ forgave you, lovingly, over and over and over again, when we didn't deserve it. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinning, before we even realized we needed a Savior, Jesus had already taken care of our forgiveness to where all we have to do is ask for it. He already did all the work, and we need to be ready to forgive easily. In verse number 3, Bildad could not get away from what Job said. He says in verse 3, wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight. In chapter number 12 and verse number 7, Job said, but ask now the beasts and they shall teach thee. He said, hey, if you want to know, go ask the dogs. Go ask the donkeys. Go ask the cows out in the yard, the ones that I have left. Go ask them and they'll tell you. And Bildad assumed that Job was taking a jab. Are you calling me a farm animal? Is that what you're doing? He assumed. And he was trying to just get clarity of the conversation, but he assumed the wrong thing. So the first thing, can you get proper perspective when you're sharing information without allowing your emotions to get involved? Number two, proper punishment is given. Bildad, speaking these things, hey, Job, you're missing the proper perspective. But then he's saying, you're getting the proper punishment. You're getting exactly what you deserve. Look at verse number 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out. The spark of his fire shall not shine. Verse number 6. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle. His candle shall be put out. Verse 7. The steps of his strength shall be straightened. His own counsel cast him down. Over and over, verse number 8, he's cast into a net. He starts calling him all these things, comparing him to all these things. He's talking about your light's going to be put out. You're going to be like a traveler that's trapped in verse number 7 through 10. In verse 11 through 15, he talks about how he's going to be a criminal that is pursued. Terror shall make him afraid on every side, drive him to his feet. All of this was a scare tactic. Everything was trying to get Job to be scared into conformity. For him to be a fear tactic into responding. And he reiterates in verse number 21, and he says, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him that knoweth not God. He's saying, Job, this is the category you're in. Because of your refusal to make things right, you're now in the category of the wicked. You've placed yourself there, Job. This is all your fault. And when someone doesn't understand you and accuses you, can you take a step back, take a deep breath, and react accordingly? And react with the right spirit. Because that's what happens in Job chapter 19. Because Job reacts in verse number 19. Number one, Bildad responds, but then number two, Job reacts. He's listened to this back and forth 10 times now. 10 times out of the 17 discourses that will take place, and the comments have not gotten easier. They've gotten harsher. They're not easier to hear. And he wasn't even asking for his friends to talk. This is someone else's words. He even says in verse number 3, these 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. This is not my friends talking. This is somebody else. This is someone else. And this is not the friends that I know. And he starts asking two questions. The first question he asks is, can it end? Can we just cut to the chase? You ever felt like that in a conversation? Can we just get right to the point? Hey, don't sugarcoat this. Just give it to me straight. Can this just come to an end? But that's not what Job is referring to. He's talking about the end of his life. Hey, it'd be better. Remember going back to the very beginning of Job's story, chapter 3 and 4. It'd be better if all this was just over. Been better if I'd never been born. Be better if I'd never been conceived. Been better if I had died in childbirth. All of these things. Can it end? And he knew that he wasn't perfect. He says in verse number 7, behold, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. He said, I'm not perfect. I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm guilty of certain things. But not to warrant all this, I'm trying to simply get a response from the Lord. He says, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. The only thing that Job had received in his mind was punishment for something that he did not deserve. This wasn't warranted. And he didn't understand why God was being silent in this moment. Felt trapped. In verse number 6, he says, know now that God hath overthrown me, compassed me with his net. He's talking about being cased in, caged in like an animal. I can't go anywhere. I'm in a place where I have no choice but to wait. I don't know what's going to happen next. You remember the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt in the Exodus? In Exodus chapter number 14, remember they come to the bank of the Red Sea? And on the map, if you were to look at a map where they were, where historians believe they were, there's mountains on each side of them. They've got the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them. There is literally nowhere to go. They are boxed in and have no choice but to surrender. In their mind, we're getting ready to die. Maybe Pharaoh will let us come back and serve him for the rest of our lives and be misery and torment. But before they accept their own fate, they figured they might as well tell Moses how they feel. In Exodus 14 and verse number 10, it says, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lift their eyes, and behold, the Egyptian marched after them. They were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, here it is, said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore, why hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Now, 400 plus years of bondage. They're saying, Moses, it would have been better if we stayed in bondage. It would have been better if we would have been slaves than to die out here. It would have been, at least we would have had something to eat. At least we'd be alive, Moses. We wouldn't be trapped where we are. Verse number 12 says, is not this the word that we just tell thee? Moses, we've already told this to you before. We didn't want to come in the first place. We didn't want to be rescued. We didn't ask you to help us. We didn't ask you to come and get us. We didn't tell God to come and send you. We didn't do that. Said, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it's better for us to serve the Egyptians. We should die in the wilderness. All of their excitement, woo, we're leaving Egypt, dissipated when they got to the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. We're trapped. Ever felt like that? Ever felt like, man, there's no way out of this. It's not going to happen. You ever thought, maybe not verbally, but in your mind, God, why would you do this to me? God, I'm faithful. I read my Bible. I pray. I serve. I give. I go. I do all these things, God. Why me? And that's where the people were. And I love Moses' response. When the people were afraid, the Lord spoke through Moses. In verse 13 of Exodus 14, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. That was exactly what they needed to hear. It wasn't what they wanted to hear, but it was what they needed to hear. Because it was going to be followed by what they wanted to know. You know, isn't it interesting? We hear something before we see something. You ever had a conversation or maybe tried to get advice from a friend and they tell you good, godly counsel, but it doesn't give you the breakthrough you want? But it's God giving you something to hear before you see a breakthrough. It's a reminder. Do you realize that's what God's word does for us? We're reminded of his faithfulness to us while we're waiting on him to work. That's why we spend time in his word, not just in the good times, but also in the bad times. Because it reminds us of his faithfulness to us. It reminds us of those seasons of our life where we have been here before and God came through then, just like he's going to then. So we think, verse 13, he says, "Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, whom ye shall see them again, no more forever." Now that sounds good, Moses, but how's that going to happen? We're not warriors, we're slaves. Verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you." And I love this. "And ye shall hold your peace." God is going to do all the fighting, and in the process, he's going to shut you up. That's in the Hebrew, okay? But that's what he's saying. God is going to fight for you, and you're not going to have anything to say but, "Wow." You say it backwards. Wow. That's what's going to happen. Wow. "You shall hold your peace." You know, when they didn't know what to do, all they could do was stand still and see God work. Job needed to stand still and let the Lord work. And maybe tonight in your life, you need to stand still and let the Lord work. Rather than running around, stressing out, and taking a Xanax, and you know, all high, and I don't know what they're going to do. Maybe we just need to stand still and let God work. Let him work. You know, Job wanted to come to an end, and God said, "Not yet. Not yet." So here's the question. When God says, "Not yet," to your immediate circumstances, what is your immediate response? When God says, "Not yet," in your immediate circumstances, what is your immediate response? Bigger question is this. Can you trust God in the not yet? Can you trust God in the not yet? "Well, I don't know what's going to happen." And God says, "Not yet." "Well, I don't know how you're going to work all this out." And God says, "Not yet." "Well, I don't know if you're still good." And God says, "Not yet." "I don't know how you're going to answer this prayer." And God says, "Not yet." Can you trust God in the seasons of not yet? Because he's still just as good and faithful in the seasons of not yet. He's still just as loyal to us. He's still just as true. His promises are still good. Everything about him does not change in the seasons of not yet. He's still good. And he's still there. Bob Jones Sr. said, "Never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light." He's been there again and again. And Job says, "Will it just end? Can it just end? Come to the end?" But then number two, he says, "Will it get any easier?" Look at verse 21 of chapter 19. "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God had touched me." When Job says in verse number 20 that the only reason I'm here is because with the skin of my teeth, I don't have anything left. I've escaped death just with the skin of my teeth. That's all I have left in my life. It feels like Job is saying death is inevitable. That's where I am. But all he wanted and needed was pity from his friend. "Hey, guys, I just need you to be there for me." It almost gives us the implication that Job says, "You know, I can keep going if I know that there's hope at the end of the road. I know that I can keep going if I know that there's some relief coming. If I know that it's going to get easier, I can go a little farther." And he said, "I wish that's what I had received from my friends. That's what I need. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God had touched me." He says in verse number 23, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book." He says, "Man, I wish that my words that I'm saying and my life story were written down in a book and preserved somewhere so that my story would help somebody else." Ta-da! There it is, you know? He got his wish. It is written down, preserved forever. And his words do encourage us. Remember, Job had some high moments. Remember chapter number 2 and verse number 20, or chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, right after he got all the bad news? And it says that Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, worshipped, said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. High moment. Chapter 2, verse number 10. He asked Mrs. Job, what shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips? He had some high moments. These are good things. But then he gets to verse number 25 here in chapter number 19. And he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Man, in the moments of not yet, can we proclaim, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know who he is. I know who I'm serving. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall seek for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me, I know my Redeemer lives. Can you say that? In the seasons of hurt and doubt and discouragement and despair and hardship, when you don't know what's coming next, when you have to stand still, hey, I might be in that season of not yet, and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or at Christmas, or I don't know what's going to happen with Uncle Bob next week, you know, around the dinner table, you know, whatever. But I know my Redeemer lives. When you don't know what's going to happen next, we can trust the one that we do know. When we don't know what's going to happen next, we can trust the one that we do know. I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you know that he's alive tonight? Do you know that he lives and breathes to intercede for you and for me? That's what he's for. That's where he is. I know that my Redeemer lives. Up to this point, God was a judge. He was an umpire in heaven. He was just an advocate. Now he's the Redeemer. I love what Jeremiah said when the people of Israel walked away from the Lord and went to Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 50, verse 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. That's our Redeemer, by the way. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Our Redeemer's strong, but is he strong in your situation? Our Redeemer is alive, but is he alive in your life? Is your Redeemer living tonight? Not just Job reacting and Bildad, his response, we see that Zophar refuses. In chapter 20, we see what a moment for his friends to step up and say, yeah, Job, our Redeemer lives. Yes, this is good. That didn't happen. But we see what's coming in verse 1 through 22. Zophar, the Naamathite, says, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. Zophar is violating scripture that we know from James chapter 1. Remember in James chapter 1, verse number 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He's rushing in verse number 2, rushing to speak instead of waiting, and rushing to get his 2 cents in. For this I make haste. I'm hurrying to tell you what I need to tell you. Ted Tripp said this, the fool responds without really hearing, with no careful thought or consideration. Speaking in haste is shameful. When we don't listen, we disclose a low regard for the other's words and a high regard for our own. Zophar's pride is unchecked at this point, and he feels attacked, and so he speaks right away to defend himself. Remember Proverbs 13, verse number 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. You know, I'm going to be proud here. I'm going to defend my honor. You've spoken against me, Job, and I need to correct you. And Zophar speaks quickly and accuses Job of speaking into something that he didn't know anything about. Look at verse number 3. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding caused me to answer. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth? In verse number 5 and 6, he starts this all-out barrage against Job. And he says, you're wicked, you're a hypocrite. Verse 6, through his excellency, he's talking about being proud. He says in verse number 7, your life is a waste. He shall perish forever like his own dung. Your life is full of sins since your youth. Verse number 11, his bones are full of sin of his youth. Because of what you've done, you're not going to have any peace. Verse 18 through 20, he says, that which he labored for shall he restore, not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, not rejoice through him. Because he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. Job, you've done this. Because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. This is what you've got to look forward to, Job, because of what you have done. Isaiah said in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But not only did Zophar tell him what he could look forward to, he tells him where it's going to come from. In verse number 23, he says, this is where all of this bad, all of what's coming, Job, I can tell you where it's coming from. He says, when he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. God's getting ready to rain down judgment, Job. It's getting ready to fall. You need to get right before it's too late. There's no escaping this. But in verse number 27, it's not just about receiving judgment. It's about the truth coming out. The heaven shall reveal his, the wicked, the hypocrite, the proud, shall reveal his iniquity. He said, God's getting ready to tell all the details, Job. This is not going to be a feel-good story, by the way. This is God telling all of your dirty laundry. It's all getting ready to come out. Can you imagine living that kind of weight over your head? God is going to air out everything you've done. I've heard messages like that, by the way. When we go to heaven, God's going to pull down the big projector screen. And he's going to show all the wrong that you've ever done. Do you realize that's not in the Bible, right? You know why we know that? Because all the wrong we've ever done has already been judged. It got judged at the cross. I love that old song, what sin are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. You know, think about God says, what sin? For the child of God, what sin? What sin? You talking about the sin that Jesus covered with his blood? I don't remember that. There's no projector screen in heaven showing our sins. That's not happening. We're there to be rewarded for our works, not our sin, but our works that we've strived, we've worked and earned for him, whatever the word is, you fill in the blank. That's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to be rewarded for. Matt Chandler said this, really all frustration is birthed out of unmet expectation, and so is nearly every conflict. When we have somebody accuse us, have somebody come against us and say, man, you should feel ashamed. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Put wrath in its proper place. You know where wrath goes? To the cross. Wrath is sin. We nail that sin to the cross. Lord, this is how I feel, but this isn't how the child of God should feel. I need to put this on the cross. This is the flesh. Lord, take this to the cross and crucify it there and help me to wait on your timing. It says in verse number 19, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We don't have to get mad because God keeps a whole lot better records than we do. We don't have to respond. I don't have to get even because God is the rewarder, not me. And if I try to reward, I typically mess it up and make it worse. I need to step back and say, God, what are you going to do? Zophar is putting Job on notice. And lastly tonight, we see that Job respects. Job respects. Look at chapter 21. Someone wisely said, the thing the book of Job teaches us is that the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. Verse number one, Job answered and said, hear diligently my speech and let this be your consolation. He's getting tired, but he points out three things that apply to us. First one is, we know these, people will complain. People will complain. In verse number three, he says, suffer me, allow me, let me speak. Suffer me that I may speak. And after that I have spoken, mock on. Bring it on, guys. I know what you're going to give me. I know what you're going to say. Keep it coming. Let me have an opportunity, a window to speak. And maybe that's how you feel when people come against you and speaking against you, your adversaries. You can try and point out errors all you want to, but they're just going to keep mocking on. They're just going to keep on going. Everything that they had complained about led to blessing and all these different things. While Job is hurting and heaven is silent, it says, verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, mighty in power, their seeds established in the earth. Now, all these different things. They send forth, verse 11, their little ones like a flock. Verse 12, they take the timbrel in heart. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth. In a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us. Depart from us. He said, your reasoning is that the wicked are always punished. But I know people who are wicked and God seemingly is blessing them. But at the end of their life, they don't turn to God. They say, we don't want anything to do with God. They're wicked. Yet they have all of this stuff. The wicked don't always get what's coming to them in this life. In our mind. But Job is telling them that you're complaining. You're complaining. And Job is now complaining and they don't see it. He's talking about their complaints. And even good people can complain about things going on in their life. We see the Bible talks about that. James chapter 5, verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. 1 Peter 4, 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. So people will complain. Number two, people aren't consistent. They're not consistent. Look at verse 15. Job says, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? Why would God want to use us? Because we're not faithful. Anybody in here that would say, I have always been faithful to the Lord? If you can raise your hand, we all want to know your secret. We're not faithful. We're not consistent. And nobody is. And it says, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? Why would God want us? We're not consistent. We don't live faithfully. What profit we if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. We're not good people. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We're not good. Well, I'm not that bad, Pastor. That means you're not that good. We're not good people. We're saved by grace. We're sinners. We're in the flesh. You know, this is not something new, but as far as the friends were concerned, all they knew was only one-sided. All they knew was their perspective. And it doesn't seem fair that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. But at the same time, the Lord allows us to go through seasons of our life to trust him in every season, not just the good, but in the bad. Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. People are not consistent. People will complain. And then lastly, people have the same conclusion. Do you realize that one out of one people die? I know we know that. We don't like to talk about it. Pastor, this is kind of morbid to end the message, but people die. People have the same conclusion. Look at verse 22. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? Verse 23. One dieth in his full strength. Hey, there's one guy who's strong. Man, he works out all the time. Man, he dies in full strength. But look at verse number 25. Another dieth in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. And one guy's weak and he doesn't have anything going for him. You've got a strong man over here and you've got a weak man. But what's the end? Verse 26. They shall lie down alike in the dust and the worm shall cover them. That sounds appetizing. You know, they're both going to die. They both have the same conclusion. Verse number 27. Behold, I know your thoughts, the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. For you say, where's the house of the prince? Where the dwelling place of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go in the way? And do ye not know their tokens that the wicked's reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? Who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet in him. Every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. People die. They all have the same end, the wicked and the righteous. The end is the same. Verse 34, how then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood. And no matter what we face in life, life is not fair. It's just a fact of the matter. There is an end coming. It is sure. It's either going to happen by way of death or by way of the rapture for the child of God. But the end is sure. It's guaranteed. But we'll all face the same ending, stand before the same God. Romans chapter 14 says that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. John Murray said, the fact that Jesus will sit upon the throne of judgment will be the consternation of his enemies and the consolation of his people. We're standing before Jesus. The one who has forgiven us. That's who we're standing before. The one who loves us. The one who's faithful to us. Even when we're not faithful to him. That's the one we're standing before one day. The one who is merciful and gracious. And gives us more than we deserve. Even in the not yet. Even when we complain. Even when our emotions take over. And we don't know what to say. And people confront us. Even in all those times, he's the one that we're going to see face to face and stand before one day. And that'll be an awesome day. You know why? Because all of the trouble and shame and guilt and pain and trials that we have endured up to that point will all be over. It's a new day, and it's going to be a good one. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your grace and how you love us when we're not lovable. Lord, I ask that you please help us to have strength. Lord, help us not to complain. Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, in the not yet, help us not to doubt you. But Lord, help us to draw from you the promises that you've provided. And Lord, I ask that you please give us what we need. Lord, in those times where we're waiting, Lord, when we have to stand still, Lord, help us not to, Lord, lash out at others. Allow our emotions to take control. But Lord, help us to focus back in on what we know about you. Lord, not what we don't know, but Lord, help us to rely on what we do know. We know that you love us. We know that you're faithful. We know that you're good. Lord, because we've seen it. We've lived it. We've experienced it. Lord, help us not to give in to the temptation of those periods when we don't know. But Lord, help us to rely on what we do know. Thank you so much for how you love us. Please bless us and help us as we go our separate ways to be a light to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.